Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Amen.
I have a very, very, very long sermon in front of me, which means that you have a very, very, very long sermon in front of you. But in my kind pastoral heart, I've decided to break this one sermon down into two parts. And so tonight we will finish the exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, as we've been exploring this passage for a number of weeks, Paul has been describing love. He's been giving us the characteristics of love, what love does and what love does not do. And in the words of Linsky, describing Paul's descriptions of love, "Her head is held high, her eye is bright and shining, her hand steady and true, her heart strong with strength from above. This love has rightly been called the greatest thing in the world." Now, when we started this exposition, we looked at verses 1 through 3 as a unit because they all go together. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, love is contrasted with the gifts. And the contrast there is to demonstrate that it is love, not the gifts, which is indispensable. Now, as Paul concludes this passage, he, in essence, in verses 8 through 13, does a very similar thing. But here, he shows the contrast between love and the gifts. But the contrast is to demonstrate clearly the permanence of love over and against the transient, temporal nature of the gifts. Remember, the Corinthians thought that the gifts were the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. They were the end-all and be-all of spirituality. And what Paul is going to do as he concludes this text is he is going to show that it is indeed love that is permanent and lasts forever, not prophecy, tongues, or any gift of your choice. In verse 8, Paul makes one of the great umbrella statements. It encapsulates everything in a sense that he said so far. Love never fails. Very much the natural result or outcome of what he had said as we looked at it last week. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so the concluding principle is love never fails. But frankly, the translation, "love never fails," is a little too bland in a sense. If you've been tracking with the exposition, these descriptions of love have had a vividness to them that often transcends somewhat of the bland character of our translations. To capture the idea a little more descriptively, we could say, love never falls apart. Love never collapses. Love never disintegrates. By this statement, the Apostle Paul is communicating to us that there is something absolutely wonderfully powerful about love. It endures. Love is tough. It doesn't break down. There is a quality about love that does not allow it to fall apart, disintegrate, decay, collapse under pressure. Love, in other words, lasts forever. Now, this is true of God's love for us. It endures. It's tough. It does not fall apart. It does not disintegrate. It does not decay. And that love that God has for us, it is true both now and for all of eternity. We sang that wonderful hymn by James Montgomery Boyce based on the text, Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love never falls apart. Now, some people want to take that aspect of God's love and call it unconditional love. I would submit to you that that's not what Paul has in mind at all in Romans 8, 38 to 39, nor when he says love never fails. When we say God's love is unconditional, there's something that is very trendy about that. I mean, let's face it, unconditional love is a very, very popular theme, but it's really not the best way to describe God's love for us. There are things that God does for us that are unconditional, but the love of God, as described in Scripture, is better than unconditional love. When we say things like God's love is unconditional, what we usually mean is something like this. God accepts me just as I am, no matter what I do. If I reciprocate that love, then it's great. If I don't reciprocate that love, then He keeps on loving me no matter what. In fact, God's unconditional love is reduced to divine, sentimental, sloppy agape. It's sort of this sappy toleration for people who never quite cut it. But if you want to understand the nature of God's love, you don't call it God's unconditional love. Better, God's never-failing love. And there's all the difference in the world between unconditional love and unfailing love. Why? Because love that does not fail is love that is active, it's powerful, it's sovereign, it's empowering, it's transforming. Unconditional love, frankly, is too passive and in a sense too safe. God's unfailing love to us so works in us that He effectively changes us in order to meet all of His conditions in this life, in order to enter the life to come. God's unfailing love so works in us that it does not just tolerate us as we are, but it transforms us into what we ought to be. Now that love, that unfailing love, that love of God which never collapses, also then is poured out into our hearts so that when Paul says love never fails, what is true of God is in some lesser sense true of us in terms of our love to God and our love to others, both now and into eternity. It's true that our love to God and our love to others is a derivative love. God is the fountain. We participate in the stream. We love because He first loved us. And so it is true that our love to God and our love to others is always a derivative love, and it is not a sovereign love, but it is indeed a powerful love, an active love, and oftentimes that unfailing love that God has poured into our hearts towards Him and especially towards others is often used by God to achieve His sovereign purposes of love in others. And so Paul extols Christian love and says, indeed, love never fails. It never collapses. It never gives out. It never falls apart if indeed it is rooted in the fountain of all true love, and that is God Himself. Now, Paul's point is this. That reality, love never fails, is in direct contrast with the gifts of the Spirit. Whereas love never fails, it endures, it lasts, the gifts don't. In fact, verse 8 tells us, the middle of verse 8 tells us, that the gifts are temporary. Now, right away, some of you are absolutely on the edge of your seat wondering whether we're going to talk about the perpetuity of all of the spiritual gifts or the cessation of some of the gifts. Are there tongues in prophecy for today? And let me just tell you. You just witnessed an example of self-control. Because I would have violated what I'm just about to tell you. We absolutely miss Paul's point on the glory of love if we turn this text into a proof text for either the charismatic or the cessationist point of view. That is not ultimately Paul's concern in this text. What his concern is to show not only the preeminence of love, but the permanence of love over the gifts. Now, Paul does say very explicitly, and whether prophecies, they shall be, very forceful word, they shall be done away with. Prophecies, Spirit-empowered words, Spirit-empowered exhortation, preaching, so forth, it shall be brought to an end. And here's the word, katargeo, means to be abolished. Then he says, tongues shall cease. Different word, but notice, tongues shall cease. Now, by the way, commentator Anthony Thistleton makes a very astute observation. He says, by the statement, tongues shall cease, he says, this must surely call into question the notion that tongues are either a language of heaven or a patterned way of expressing exalted intimacy with God. Because if this were so, why should they cease at the eschaton? Prophecies shall be done away with. Tongues shall cease. Knowledge shall be done away with. Same word used as with prophecies. Now, by knowledge, we certainly cannot take this to mean our understanding or knowing of God and His truth. Why? Because in the state of the perfect, we shall know just as we have been known. It is not knowledge per se that is done away with, but rather it is the spiritual gift of knowledge, which was some supernatural revelatory gift that we see, for instance, back up in chapter 13, verse 2. Where he's talking about the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. That is the supernatural gift, spiritual gift of knowledge. It shall be brought to an end. Now, in these three statements, the Apostle Paul, I'm almost positive, unbeknownst to him, has created a firestorm for 2,000 years of church history. But his point is simple. His point is this. Listen, Corinthians, who revel in the so-called super spirituality of demonstrative gifts. Listen, those gifts are temporary. Listen, Corinthians, there's coming a day when all of those gifts will be absolutely and completely rendered unnecessary. Why? Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Paul's answer or explanation as to why the gifts are temporary is because the gifts are imperfect and the perfect is coming. Now, Paul says literally, for in part we know and in part we prophesy. There is a quality to our understanding and knowledge of God and His Word that is partial. Is that not true? Let's just stop and realize this, that although this is the complete and sufficient Word of God, this does not tell you everything about God. This is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is complete, it is sufficient. But I would remind all of us that we, just like the marine grunt, are on a need-to-know basis, and God says, this is what you need to know. Now, understand that this is, as it were, like the iceberg of the knowledge of God that is emerging, what you see from the surface of the water upward. How much of this have you thoroughly exhausted and know completely? So if the knowledge of God is like an iceberg that goes and goes and goes infinitely, and the Word of God is that which protrudes from the above the surface of the water, and yet we only know a little bit about what God has revealed, then you understand that we are scratching the surface about the knowledge of God and the truth of God. What we know about God can be compared to going and standing at the Pacific Ocean and taking a teaspoon and scooping up into the teaspoon the water from the ocean. And you have to say, do I have the Atlantic Ocean in this teaspoon? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. There is so much more to be revealed. Now, the apostle says that in part we know and in part we prophesy. So there's a quality of, as it were, prophetic revelation. Let's keep it in terms of Scripture, and also prophetic declaration that is, again, partial. It is partial. Now, understand that by saying we know in part and we prophesy in part, this is not a depreciation of the Word or a statement as to it is somehow insufficient. Remember, the Word of God is wholly sufficient for us in this age. But what Paul is telling us is very clear. Even what we know now, even what the Corinthians knew when Paul wrote to them around 55 AD, and what we know now is fragmentary, provisional, thus imperfect, and temporary. But there's coming a day when the perfect will do away with the partial. Notice what Paul says. But when the perfect comes, the in part will be done away. Now again, this has been a huge source of debate among Christians for quite a long time, because the big question that emerges is, what's the perfect? It's in the neuter gender. Can't be an explicit reference to the Lord Jesus. So what's the perfect? Generally, three answers to this question have been given throughout the centuries. And the first is that the perfect is a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. This view is usually connected with a very strong cessationist view, that is, the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the death of the last apostle, and therefore the perfect has come, and tongues, prophecy, so forth, has been done away with. Second view of what the perfect is, more plausible in my opinion, is the maturity of the church. Because the term perfect can mean maturity. And in fact, we often translate it that way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is an example of that, where the church comes to become a mature man. And what do you have in verse 11? You have an appeal. When I was a child, I spoke, thought, reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so oftentimes there's a reference to the maturity of the church that sometimes is seen in connection with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Then there's the third view, and that is the state of things brought about by the return of Jesus. In other words, the perfect is a reference to the eschaton, or the consummation of all things. It's when the Lord Jesus returns and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the word itself, teleos, means the complete, the whole, the perfect, or mature. It seems to me that this is one of those examples in Scripture where you can choose an exegetically inferior explanation in order to support a theological assumption. Now, just in case you are wondering, I am a moderate cessationist. That is, I believe in terms of normativity that revelatory gifts have ceased. But guess what? You can't prove it from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. Because it seems to me that verse 12 cinches up what the perfect is. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. It seems to me that the perfect is the state brought about by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that when the perfect comes, when the perfect state comes, and all things have been made complete, then the imperfect gifts and imperfect and partial understanding will give way to that which is perfect and whole and complete in every way. In other words, to prophesy once the perfect comes would be like to light a torch right in the middle of a full noonday sun. You don't need it. To have knowledge, or to have the gift of knowledge once the perfect comes, would be like trying to stand in front of a group of people and describe a person or a place from a picture while everyone is actually either standing in the place or looking at the person. The perfect renders the imperfect and the partial unnecessary. Now, Paul's going to illustrate this in two ways. Two illustrations, verses 11 and 12. And I'll tell you that I believe that the purpose of both illustrations is to demonstrate the difference between the present and its imperfection and the future and its perfection. All right? So two illustrations illustrating the same point. The first illustration is from childhood to adulthood. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Paul uses three things that children and adults both do: speak, think, and reason. When you speak as a child, there is, as it were, indistinct speech. There is lack of proper enunciation, and most noticeable is a limited vocabulary because of limited knowledge and experience. When a child thinks, they think, sit there and form opinions or ask questions, again, based on a limited knowledge of the world. And so we're driving down Highway 395, And Alex is with me, and there's traffic. And he says, Dad, where does traffic come from? Why doesn't the guy up front just go faster? Okay? So, it's a good question, right? But it's a question that's based on a limited perspective, limited knowledge, limited experience. But that's how children think. And then Paul says reason. That is to make evaluations based on limited knowledge. Now listen to me carefully. There is nothing wrong or immoral or deficient about being a child, thinking like a child, reasoning as a child, if that's what you are. When children goof up their syntax, you know, they do that all the time. You know what I mean by that? They use the wrong noun with the wrong verb, and the number is not in agreement, otherwise known as concord. And all of you are looking at me like you don't even know what in the world I'm talking about. You might correct them, but you don't sit there and have a coronary saying to yourself, you know, you just used a first person singular subject with a third person plural verb. What are you doing? No. You explain, but that's how children think and that's how children speak. And that's okay if you're a child. Now, if you're 21 and you're still messing up your syntax, you've got a problem. And I know what you really want to do. Honey, am I messing up my syntax? Paul's point is simple. In this present age, we are encumbered by all kinds of limitations, aren't we? Some of you are encumbered by limitations right now. Like your ability to keep your eyes open. That's a limitation. Here I am 2 minutes later. You're still thinking about syntax. That's a limitation. All right. We're absolutely encumbered by enormous limitations, right? And so as Bible-believing Christians, we say as marvelous as the Word is and as wonderful as it is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, yet in this present age, there is a lack of fullness and completeness and wholeness, which is nothing more than simply a part of our childhood in knowing God. Now, most certainly the church is maturing, Ephesians 4, 14 and following, but that's not Paul's focus here. His focus is a contrast between the speech and the thoughts and the reasonings of a child and childhood and what happens when a person reaches adulthood. Because then Paul says, when I became a man, I did away. And there's our word again, katargeo. I abolished, I abandoned, I put away once and for all the things of a child. In other words, full maturity demands that we abandon the childish ways of childhood. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians is this: the gifts are a part of the childhood of the church. They are marked by the limitations of childhood. But when the perfect comes, when the fullness of our maturity in Christ comes, there's no longer any need for the security blankets of childhood that we needed in the Shadowlands. Paul's second illustration, verse 12, seen in a mirror. New American Standard does this, says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In the ancient world, they didn't have glass mirrors like we have now. And in fact, Corinth was one of the leading centers of the bronze mirror industry. The thing about a bronze mirror is that it was polished and polished and polished until you got a reflection. Now what happens with this particular verse is that oftentimes we take that I see through a mirror dimly in a negative way. And that's why most translations imply something negative in the reflection. I see through a mirror darkly, or some kind of poor reflection, or I see through the mirror with indistinct images. And that actually ends up missing the point altogether. And if that would have been Paul's point, he would have completely insulted the Corinthians, who had the polished bronze mirror industry down to a science, so that the reflections that you got in a bronze polished mirror were actually quite accurate reflections. They were not dim. They were not dark. The contrast is not in the inferior quality of looking in a mirror, but rather the contrast is with the indirect nature of looking in a mirror compared to seeing someone face to face. That's the point of the contrast. Paul is not saying now we see in a mirror and everything's smudgy and dark and you can't make anything out. That's not the point. What Paul's saying is now we look in a mirror, and the idea is not that you're looking back at yourself, but that you're looking at God and the knowledge of God. And the images that you see, although they may be accurate, are yet still indirect, because you're not looking what? Face to face. Our experience of God, our understanding of His truth, it's like looking at a photograph. When I was a little bitty baby, my mama used to rock me in the cradle. Where was I going? Yes. And when I was little, we'll just leave it there. My dad was overseas in the military, and he was gone for a 9-month period. And so, right there was a picture of my dad in his airman's uniform. And as a 2 or 3 year old, to me, that was dad. And the dad came home. But guess what this little 3-year-old brain was absolutely convinced of? That the man that had come home and is now hugging and smooching on my mama is not my daddy, because that picture is my daddy. I don't know who this stranger is, but he's got to go. Everything was fine as long as it was mom, me, and that picture of dad. Paul says in this present age, you know what the picture is of God? It comes to us in His Word. But the Word and our knowledge and experience of God is, it's like a photograph. But one of these days, we won't rely on the photograph anymore, because we will see Him face to face. Our experience of God and our understanding of His truth may be accurate now. Remember, when you have the Pacific Ocean in a teaspoon, it's still, in a sense, the Pacific Ocean. It's just not all of it. But you know what? Having that photograph is still, at the end of the day, although accurate, incomplete, indirect, and immediate. Calvin makes the wonderful observation. He says, "We who have not yet reached that great height behold the image of God as it is presented before us in the Word. This vision Paul speaks of here is partaking of obscurity, not as though it were doubtful or delusive, but because it is not so distinct as that which will be afforded to us on the last day." Paul says, now I know in part. Where do you think the emphasis falls? Now. The knowledge of God is partial, indirect. It's as through a mirror. And then Paul says, but then. I shall know just as I have been known. The contrast is between the now and the then. Now, the point is not, when you read this line, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Don't think for a minute that all of a sudden the finite becomes the infinite and thus omniscient. That is not the case at all. The point is not that once you see God face to face, all of a sudden you will have infinite knowledge of God. That will never happen. In fact, I wholeheartedly believe that our knowledge of God, our experience of God, and our joy in God will eternally increase and never end. That's tonight. But what Paul means is this. When he says, I will know, I will fully know just as I have been known, he's talking about the means of knowing God. In other words, we will know Him just as He has known us. Not infinite, limitless knowledge, but rather knowledge that is immediate, full, direct, face to face, and heart to heart. Does God know you right now, face to face? Does God know you right now, heart to heart? Does God know you right now directly with nothing in between? And the answer is yes. That's how God knows us. And in fact, if you know God, you would have to say, God knows me better than who? Than me. And one of these days, when the perfect comes, we will know Him in the same way that He knows us, directly, intimately, face to face, without anything in between. As much as I love this book, one of these days, this book will not be the medium through which I know God. One of these days, we'll see Him face to face and know Him heart to heart with nothing in between. This, beloved, is what the theologians have called for almost 2,000 years, the beatific vision. That time, that moment, and of course, yes, it happens at death, right? But you know what happens? Even at death, it's still impartial. Why? Because the consummation has not yet taken place. But to see God as He is, to see Christ Jesus as He is, 1 John 3:2 tells us, is to become like Him. Right now, in part. Right now, imperfect. One day, face to face. John Piper writes these words, and they are so relevant. The very first sentence, as a child, I feared heaven. Does that resonate with anyone? Never endingness seemed to me like frozenness. You know, a child trying to comprehend eternity, like, just goes on and on and on and on. And clouds come take music lessons to play harps. Boring. Piper says, doesn't 1 Corinthians 13:12 say, then I will know fully just as also I have been fully known? And wouldn't that mean that the moment we get to heaven, we will know all we are going to know, and that the rest of the eternity will be never-ending sameness? Doesn't that strike the fear of boredom into your hearts? Jonathan Edwards says no. All this text must mean is that our knowledge will be accurate in heaven and no longer through a glass darkly. It does not have to mean that we know immediately all that can be known, but he reasons God is infinite and wills to reveal himself to us for our enjoyment of his fullness forever. Yes, we are finite and cannot at any time or in any finite duration of time comprehend the limitless, infinite fullness of God's glory. Yet God wills to lavish this fullness on us for our joy. Therefore, the implication is that our union with God in the all-satisfying experience of His glory can never be ultimately complete, but must be increasing with intimacy and intensity forever and ever. The perfection of heaven is not static. Nor do we see at once all there is to see. For the finite cannot take in all of the infinite. Our destiny is not to become God. Therefore, there will always be more for finite creatures to know and enjoy of God. The end of increasing pleasure of God will never come. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but have you ever stopped to think that in heaven, just for God's pleasure, He'll make new colors and new sights and new sounds? Edwards, in that wonderful sermon on heaven is a world of love, says there won't be one note that's wrong in heaven. And in fact, there'll be new notes and new music, and everything will be ever increasing in newness and glory and joy because God Himself is infinite. When that day comes, do you know what you're going to be able to say? Farewell, shadow lands. Welcome face-to-face intimacy with ever-increasing, eternally increasing love and joy. And here it is, all of that and much more for hell-deserving sinners. There's not a single person who's seated here that deserves to see God face to face and to know His joy forever and ever and ever. There's not a single person who's seated here, no matter how small and apparently innocent you look or how old and venerable you look, it doesn't make any difference. There's not a single one of us who actually deserve to enter into heaven and to experience the fullness of God's love that increases throughout the endless ages. And so all of this face-to-face intimacy for hell-deserving sinners. And Jesus Christ alone is the door to that everlasting love and joy. And so I tell you today with joy and gladness that Jesus is the door, and He's opened wide for everyone who will turn from their sin, turn away from the broken cisterns that don't hold any water, and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and their treasure. When you do that, you will begin to see through a mirror indirectly, but one day, face to face. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those that do not know You and have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, it could be that this is the very first time they've ever been to church. We ask, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would cause them to long for the kind of love that's found in the gospel of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that not only would You give them the longing, but we pray that You would satisfy it fully through faith alone in Christ alone.
And Father, we pray for ourselves and we ask, Father, that for those of us who have spent far too much time not gazing through the mirror, looking and beholding the glory of the Lord. Lord, remind us that there should be one thing that we ask, one thing that we seek, that we should dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in His temple and to become more and more like Him. Father, we do pray that soon, very soon, King Jesus will return, that He will appear, and that we will become like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as He is pure. So come quickly, Lord Jesus.